Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. It is Wednesday, September the 22nd, 2021. It is currently 4:18 p.m. Central Time, and I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalle, Texas. And outside the sanctuary right now, outside this building, it is 82 degrees. Now, the other day, it was 103. Today, it's 82. And it actually feels like maybe summer has temporarily left the area. I mean, it is Texas. So what, tomorrow it'll be 743. Okay, maybe that's a little hyperbole, but it's 82 degrees outside. There's not a cloud in the sky, big blue sky, and a beautiful day in West Texas. But here I am inside where I would be, no matter how perfect the weather is outside, I always prefer to be inside. I mean, that's my philosophy of life. Human beings have spent thousands of years to perfect inside. There's no reason to go back outside, right? I mean, that's how people were outside, and then they started building shelter, and they started perfecting the inside, right? So why do I want to go back outside? So I like inside, even though it's a beautiful day, and I have no problem walking over to the front door of the church and opening it up and sitting there at the front pew going, yeah, it's nice out there. Okay, shut the door. It's good enough now. And yeah, it's a beautiful day outside. I don't know what the weather is where you are. Hopefully it's a beautiful day or a beautiful evening, morning, night, whenever you may be hearing this. I hope everything is going well for you, and welcome back to another Bible study exercise. We have a lot to do, and this is going to be my approach. Instead of trying to, we need to work on something in this session of Bible study. We need to work on something that we discovered in our last session. Now, what I could do is try to cover this, try to discuss it, try to resolve the problem, try to fix it, and then move on. But I'm just going to use this entire session just to deal with this issue that we ended the last session with. And then I'll do another session, and then we will advance it. I think that's the best approach. And if you disagree, you can always let me know by emailing me at newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. But before we do anything, I loved sometimes to begin by giving you some very important principles and principles about hermeneutics, Bible study, preaching. There's a lot of different, I throw in a lot of principles in these Bible study exercises. Sometimes I think people get it. Sometimes I don't think people, I think some people miss them, or maybe you just don't think they're that important. But I throw in a lot of little ideas about Bible study, hermeneutics, preaching, Bible interpretation. I throw in a lot of different concepts. Sometimes I think maybe you see them, sometimes you don't. But I want to start with a principle today, an idea. And I'm going to begin by offering you a quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. All right, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He stated the following. It's not the destination, the way they have it written here. It's the, not the destination. It's the journey. That's the way it's written. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be written. It's the, not the destination. It's the journey. I would just simply say it's not the destination, it's the journey. It's not the destination, it's the journey. And I think that is a very important principle when it comes to preaching, when it comes to Bible study. Now, you may disagree, but I want you to hear me out carefully here. So many times when we're doing Bible study, maybe it's in a small group, maybe it's Sunday school, anywhere associated with the church, sometimes even on your own, we have this idea that, okay, what's the destination? The destination is to finish this Bible study today, where I'm supposed to cover this verse to this verse, and I need one or two points of application. And so the key is just to get through the Bible study and have that application. The key is I'm getting ready to teach a Sunday school lesson. So I have, here's my lesson, right? Here's my intro. Here's the body. Here's my conclusion. Here's my two or three points of application. Here are my two, three points I'm going to make. All right, Let's get that Sunday school because I've got 13 weeks to finish this study. I got 14 weeks to finish this study. Sermons are put together the same way. All right, I got to have my intro. I got to make sure I have three or four very good points. Make sure I make it practical. Make sure I have application. And I've got to make sure I cover all of these verses because this series is only supposed to last 6 weeks or 7 weeks. So let's move on. Let's move on. And it's always about the destination. It's always about arriving at a certain point, making sure that you had a very nice, put together, fully organized sermon with intro, body, conclusion, three or four points, or you have that, you finish that Bible study, even in small group. Okay, we have an hour here and we've got 6 weeks. We're going to be studying this and you got to get through it. And there's a part of me, I understand that, but there's a part of me that kind of wants that entire mindset and that entire structure to be burned to the ground. When I say burned to the ground, I'm not literally asking for buildings to be burned down or people to be injured. I'm saying it in a figurative way, as an illustration, allegorically, metaphorically, however you want to use it, as a parable. I want that structure to be burned to the ground because I think we need to stop worrying about the destination and focus more on the journey. Think of it this way. A lot of times when you go on vacation, and now I know that when you go on vacation, there's many times you have time constraints. You've got to get back home because the kids have to go back to school. You have to go back to work. You got to pick up the dog from whoever is watching the dog, whatever the case may be. You have a limited amount of time. So sometimes you have to go, okay, we're leaving today and we've got to be here. Then we got to be here because, well, you have a destination to get to. I understand that. But sometimes I think it's more fun. Now, it can't always work this way, but in theory, it's more fun that, okay, here's my destination. And as you're going there, you're like, wait a minute. This town has the largest ball of yarn. Let's stop and see that. Wait a minute. You see that place right there? I just looked online and that they have supposedly the best tacos in Texas. Let's stop and try them. Wait. Oh, there's a historical marker. Let's go look at that. Let's see what happened here in the 1700s or the 1800s or whatever the case may be. Oh, wait. There's a museum of what? A museum. Okay. Let's stop and look at that. Wait. In other words, you have a destination, but you are enjoying the journey and you're not missing out on all the things the journey may provide you. Like, you can be so focused on the destination that you miss out everything that the journey can provide you. And I think sometimes we do that in Bible study and again in preaching. All right. Today is Romans chapter 8. We got to get through verses 1-3 because I got to finish Romans chapter 8 by the, okay, let's go. And I hate that. To me, what's most important for us as Christians when it comes to the scriptures is not the destination. It's the journey of studying God's word. And you sometimes have to let the journey, right, lead you. Now, there are times in Bible study that I'm very much tell you, okay, here's your destination. Write down those other things you discover so that you can go back to them. So like when I give you information on how to do a chapter summary method or a biographical method, a thematic method, a topical method, one of the 12 methods of Bible study, I have a tendency to say, okay, I always give you usually an opportunity to write anything you find down that you don't understand, but at least press on and finish it. So there are situations where I will say that, but overall, I like the approach of here's the text, let's just take the journey. And I know we want to finish it. I know that's our destination, but let's just see where the journey takes us. Let's turn off the GPS and let's just let the journey unfold before us and we'll see where we end up, right? That's kind of my mindset a lot, especially here for the Bible study exercises. And some people may like that. Some people may hate that, but I like more of the, it's not so structured. Okay, all right, class, today here is the lesson. No, it's like, okay, today, class, here is the text. Let's jump in. and almost with a little bit of, I'm not quite sure where we're going to go or where we're going to end up. And then, of course, the students, especially if you're a Sunday school teacher and you have students who are participating and they're reading and they're asking questions, then by all means, let the journey take you where it goes and not so worry about, be so worried about the destination. I know that can be hard to do, especially if you have, you've got to finish that in 6 weeks. How about we just dig into the text? Isn't it more about learning the text than it is about reaching the destination? So the good thing is we still have a very small number of people who are actively participating in the Bible study exercises. But the good thing about the small group that we do have, they seem to be extremely vocal and they seem to be very much participating. And that's adding a lot to what we're finding. And we're going to be relying on at least one person and their email. We're going to be relying a little bit on that today. But let me explain what happened. We had a destination, right? We had a destination today, this week. In fact, let me go to the ministry grid. Let me go to our curriculum. Let me go to our curriculum. Wait, a Goodreads app opened up. All right, here we go. Let's go to the ministry grid. 1 second. Ministry grid. If you hear that in the background, that's a lawnmower. Okay, I don't know where that was going. So just if you hear that, all right, it's very loud and very distracting, but that's okay. That's okay. That's a part of the journey, right? Okay, I'm logging into the ministry grid. I didn't think about this until right now. All right, I'm logging into the ministry grid. Now I'm going to go to the curriculum for this week. All right, the curriculum for this week is 1 Kings 19, of course we already knew this, 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, and 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. And obviously, this is designed to be finished in 1 week. And obviously, if you look at the curriculum, they definitely have a destination. Their destination is to try to teach you and try to take this text and apply it to the idea of learning to lead others to serve, that you as a Christian, one of the things you want to do is you want to be leading other people to serve. That's kind of their destination. So they're going to go there. But the problem is sometimes in a text, that maybe is where you're trying to see. I think sometimes as pastors, we impose our destination onto the text. We shouldn't impose the destination. The text, let the text take us to the destination. Wherever the text takes us, that's the destination. But what we have a tendency to do as preachers is we look at the text and we're like, okay, how can I preach that? In other words, how can I get a sermon from it? And that to me is dangerous because now when you're trying to get a sermon from it, you may not actually be allowing the text. In other words, sometimes you have to then, okay, I'm gonna take a detour around this difficulty. I'm going to ignore this problem. I'm going to ignore this. I'm not gonna go too deep in this because I need to finish my sermon. But if the text has hills and valleys and weird turns that lead you far off the road, I say you follow the text, even if it doesn't have a nice, clean destination and a 3-point sermon. Allow it to take you where it goes. Now, people may get bothered because they like the nice little 3-point sermon because they like it nice, simple, and all put together with a bow. But there's no real growing. There's no real learning that way because you're imposing, in a sense, the pastor is imposing the destination onto the text. Let the text take you wherever it leads you. And when you get there, that's the destination. So the curriculum has a very specific destination. They want us to spend a week covering 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 6 through 14, and they want us to focus on the idea of leading others to serve. Now, there may not be anything inherently wrong with that, but you can't just ignore everything going on in and around the text because we have found ourselves not focusing on leading others to serve right now. We're, in fact, have found ourselves struggling with, well, wait a minute. This looks like a contradiction. Wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. And I feel like that it's more important to take the time to work on this to the best of our ability than simply brushing it aside so that we can reach the destination. I hope that makes sense. And sometimes when you listen to preaching, I'm telling you, if you'll pay attention, you look at the text, you listen to the sermon, you go back and look at the text, and you'll be like, well, obviously we were in a hurry to get to the destination because we ignored so many issues in the text. We just bypassed them because the pastor has a destination. And that, I hate that concept. I hate that concept. I hate this concept. Not only does it show up in church, it shows up in the educational system, right? And education is like, you've got, here's the semester. We've got to get from here to here. And it's like, but sometimes the learning takes place when you're not so worried about the destination. When you're like, oh, okay, that's a good question. Oh, wait, that's it. Well, okay, the textbook brings this up. You know what? Let's focus on this. But no, it's like, get to the destination. Get to the destination. Here you go. You got to do this. Take your test. Write your paper. Boom, get that grade. Move on. Well, how much did you actually learn? So I'm trying to structure the Bible study exercises by throwing out that entire system. Now, does that means sometimes there's a lot of imperfections thrown in. Sometimes that means there's a lot of maybe we're stumbling around on the road. We're like, we've pulled over to the side of the road and we're out of the car. We've got the hazards on and we're just kind of wandering around aimlessly. And people are driving by going, what are you doing down there? What are you doing? No, don't worry about us. We're in a Bible study exercise. Like, no. Study. We can study this text by just taking this highway right to the destination. Like, you do that, we're going to be over here wandering around, okay? So we're going to do a little wandering around today. I'm taking that illustration as far as I can take it. But I think there's a valuable principle thrown into that. People who attend Victory Baptist Church know that that's what we do, right? I'm not worried about the destination. I'm worried about us struggling and asking questions and figuring things out and challenging concepts and not just learning theology, but doing theology. All of these things that I've constantly trying to develop. Now, most people come in our church don't like any of that, and they leave because they like the nice little put together 30 to 35 minute sermon with a bow on top, with a nice, you know, three little points, a nice little closing illustration, and then everyone goes home. But I don't think I just really challenge how much actual learning's taking place in those situations. Now, I know I'm in the minority. I know that nobody's ever going to listen to my philosophy on this, but since I have a microphone, I'm going to put forth my philosophy and put it into practice, not only in my preaching, but in the Bible study exercises. So I hope that makes sense. So are you ready? Let's remind everyone of how we ended up. So basically what has happened, our destination is to finish this section of 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2 by the end of this week. But currently, again, we're on the side of the road. The hazards are on. We are out of the car and we went over the fence and we're out in the woods somewhere. Okay. I don't know if we're going to even get back to the car. I don't even know if we're going to even find our way back to the car. We may just have to just keep walking and find another car somewhere else. Okay. But I think it's important. All right. Are you ready? So here we go. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. All right. So we've had Elijah. Elijah's was sitting under a juniper tree, discouraged, depressed, and wanted to die. All right. God intervenes. There's a very important principle. He intervenes through the use of an angel, but he uses ordinary means, not supernatural means. Those ordinary means to try to help Elijah get out of this discouragement, depression, and suicidal thoughts is basically, again, not supernatural. He doesn't just say, you're fixed. It's rest, it's eating, it's drinking, and it's ultimately an exercise. He takes a 40-day journey. God demonstrates, I wasn't in the fire, the earthquake, and the wind. I was hearing the still small voice. Again, we can attach that to everything we've already talked about. We've explained all of that. And then one of the things to kind of fix Elijah is to say, okay, now, first of all, you're not the only one. You were wrong about that. And this is what I need you to do. 1 Kings 19:15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but we've already covered it. But then this is where this is kind of a sense where the wheels went off the car. This is when the car got pulled over to the side of the road. And a part of the reason this happened in kind of an unexpected way is what my destination and that Bible study exercise was to stop after verse 15 and just say, here's Haziel. Here's some very important principles I want you to consider. We'll take up Jehu next. But I didn't do that. I decided, well, I'll just briefly read a little bit about Jehu. I'll just read a little bit here about Jehu. And that's where everything goes crazy, because here's what happens. After he tells him to return to Damascus and anoint Haziel, he says this. So you're going to go your way in the wilderness, and when thou comest, anoint Haziel to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. So he's told he's going to be anointing Haziel, king over Syria, and you're going to be anointing Jehu, king over Israel. Now, again, there's a lot of points we want to address from that, but okay, that seems to make sense, right? Okay, great. That's wonderful. Everything is great. No issue. So I'm like, you know what I'll do? I'll grab the dictionary real quick. I'll grab a dictionary real quick, and I'll just read like the basic beginning of the entry on Jehu just to get everyone started. This wasn't even the original plan. So I wasn't prepared for what was about to happen. So there it says, Elijah, go anoint Jehu. And then I read this. In Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 641, the entry for Jehu. The first entry is a prophet who announced a message of doom against Baasha, king of Israel. Jehu also rebuked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. All right, that's the first entry. That's not the Jehu we're referring to here. The Jehu we were referring to is mentioned in the second entry. Jehu, the 11th king of Israel, Jehu was anointed by Elisha. Wait a minute. I just read in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is being sent to anoint Haziel, and then he's being sent to anoint Jehu, who will be king over Israel. Wait, the Bible dictionary just said Elisha anointed him. And I'm like, wait, what's going on? Now, have I read this before? Obviously. Have I covered this in some way, shape, or form? Probably in the past, yes. But let me make it very clear. I don't remember everything at any given moment. I'm not omnipotent. So this completely caught me off guard. One, because my original plan was to start with Haziel. I should have, okay? I should learn my lesson. And two, when I did look at the entry for Jehu, I'm just going to be honest with you. When I originally looked at the entry for Jehu, this is how I looked at it. I looked at it and I read this silently, but, you know, very quickly in my brain, this is how I read it. The 11th king of Israel, Jehu, was anointed by Elijah, the prophet of king. He later overthrew Jehoram, King Ahab's son and successor, and reigned for 28 years. His corrupt leadership. That's what jumped out at me. I didn't even catch the fact that I read Elisha as Elijah. But the reason I read it that way is because I had spent so much time reading 1 Kings 19 over and over and over that it was just ingrained in my brain. Elijah does the anointing. But when I read it out loud, I immediately stopped and was like, wait. That says Elisha. We have a problem. But see, I could have just read it that way, not even pointed it out, just moved on, not said a word. I don't know if any of the listeners would have said any. I'm hoping I've got you guys trained enough that you would have stopped and said, time out. Wait, you didn't see the problem here? I should have just not said anything and seen if anyone caught it, because then I would know if I'm actually doing my job and trying to get you guys to look at the text that way. What is frustrating is, now here's what's frustrating. So as soon as we saw this as a problem, we were like, wait a minute, what do we do? Just to show you what happens. So 1 Kings 19, 15 and 16 says Elijah is sent to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Right? In fact, it says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? You're going to go anoint him. Seems clear. You go to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise and from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So then when you find out, wait a minute, Elisha doesn't even actually anoint him. He sends someone else to do it and says, hey, as soon as you do it, flee, run, okay? Which is just interesting in and of itself, okay? I mean, but we don't have time to get into that right now. See, we could, this journey could take us a long ways off the beaten path. But the point is wait a minute. So 1 Kings 19, Elijah, 2 Kings Chapter 9, Elisha, but Elisha doesn't actually do the anointing. He sends his servant. So you have to at least stop and go, wait a minute. What is going on? Now, here's what's interesting. Right here, I have a book that is 430 pages long. This book is called Those So-Called Errors. And this book is to contain every passage in the Bible where there's an apparent contradiction. Someone says there's a problem with it. It covers, it's supposed to cover all of them. Guess what is not even mentioned in 430 pages? This situation about who anointed Jehu. It's not even mentioned. Not even covered. Another interesting thing. The Bible Dictionary. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. How did it handle it? The 11th king of Israel, Jehu, was anointed by Elisha, the prophet, as king. And he later overthrew Jehoram, King Ahab's son and successor, and reigned for 28 years. Doesn't even give a passage of scripture. Doesn't even put in parentheses the passage of scripture where Elisha anointed. Wait a minute here. Let's look at something. Now, we're going to take the journey. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. I'm just curious here. 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. All of a sudden now, I just think, wait a minute. I believe 2 Chronicles 22. I could be wrong here. This could be a mistake. I could be making a mistake right here. 2 Chronicles 22. Let's see, do I see anything here? 2 Chronicles 22 and it said, and the destruction of Ahaziah. Okay, 2 Chronicles 22:7, and the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. From when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. So it clearly demonstrates that he had been anointed of the Lord. Now, that for what we were originally were focusing on, that's an important concept. It's God doing the anointing, okay, no matter who the human instrument is. See, this gives a reference to 2 Chronicles 10. 2 Chronicles 10. Okay, no, that doesn't, that doesn't help. So, in other words, the Bible Dictionary doesn't even acknowledge, doesn't even hint that there's a possible problem. Doesn't even, just says Elisha did it. Doesn't even say Elisha's servant or one of the children of the prophets, depending on your translation, doesn't even bother to bring it up. So there's dictionary number one. Now, in my notes, we discovered that the Smith's dictionary that I was actually quoting from here, it says this. This is about Jehu. The founder of the fifth dynasty of the kingdom of Israel, son of Jehoshaphat, he reigned over Israel 28 years. His first appearance in history is when he heard the warning of Elijah against the murderer of Naboth. In the reigns of Ahaziah and Jehoram, Jehu rose to the importance, He was under the last name king, captain of the host in the siege of Ramoth-Gilead. During this siege, he was anointed by Elisha's servant and told that he was appointed to be king of Israel and destroyer of the house of Ahab. So here, this dictionary says he was anointed by Elisha's servant. One dictionary, Elisha. One dictionary, Elisha's servant. None of them even acknowledge that in 1 Kings 19, it says Elijah was the one told to anoint him. So I find it all extremely interesting that nobody even acknowledges the problem. We have a book on possible biblical contradictions, 430 pages. They don't even think it's necessary to even mention, to even bring up. Now, what principle can we learn by looking at all of this? Here's a very important principle. I want you to see this. There are so many issues that a text may present. There are difficulties. There's issues that a text may present that you may never actually discover unless you study. If all you do is read, in many cases you may miss truths that are right there in the text that you do not see because just reading it in and of itself is not sufficient. There may be problems. There may be difficulties. There may be questions. And you will never see them, understand them, struggle with them unless you take the time to actually study. Too many Christians may read the Bible, but they don't actually study it. Too many Christians will get a Bible study guide, a devotional guide, and read that. That's not actual Bible study. If you really start questioning the people who go to your church about what they do for Bible study, you'll probably come home discouraged, depressed, and you'll want to find a juniper tree to sit under and ask God just to kill you, because you'll probably find out that 90%, 95% of your church doesn't actually engage in any serious, meaningful Bible study on a regular, consistent basis. You'll just want to just, even as a pastor, you'll just want to be like, that's it, I give up. Because I was naive to think, oh, Christians are going to want to study the Bible. You can't. You'll have to take a stick and beat them back and say, that's enough. I'm commanding you to stop studying the Bible. You're spending too much time doing it. But Now you can't beg them. You can't plead with them. I don't think you could pay them enough money. It's like that's the last thing Christians want to do is actually engage in Bible study. But see, if we weren't spending the time doing actual Bible study and asking good questions, we probably would have just missed this as well. But the minute I read 1 Kings 19 and then picked up a Bible dictionary, and I'm like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Elisha, the text just said it's Elijah. What is going on? So there's a principle there. If you want to really find out what's in a text, study it, just don't read it. That's very important. Okay, now. What is the option here? What is the solution here? What do we do with this? Well, one person sent me an email, if I can find my email, and they said this, all right? Now, they asked some other good questions, and they make an amazing, amazing, amazing observation on 1 Kings 19, 18. Oh, it's just a brilliant observation, but that's not a part of what we're trying to do today. So here's what they say, all right? And then they bring up a very interesting question about verse 20, but we won't get into that either. All right, so here's what they did. They sent me a link to an article from Ligonier Ministries about Jehu being anointed king of Israel. It's a devotional. It's actually pretty good. It makes some very interesting points. So thank you very much. But then they state this. They have it in quotes. God had told Elijah to anoint Jehu king over Israel many years earlier, 1 Kings 19:16. And it fell to Elisha to carry out the command. And then they say, see the link above for this quote. Now, that at least the devotional at least acknowledges there is a discrepancy. The way they see the discrepancy is pretty simple. God told Elijah, for some reason, he never got to it. Elisha carries out the command. Is that a big deal? I'm not saying it's a big deal. But we have to at least acknowledge, well, wait a minute. Every commentary, every dictionary, everyone should at least acknowledge, hey, you may want to pay attention to this because this seems like a possible issue. Because trust me, Christians may not study the Bible, but there's lots of atheists and skeptics who seem to spend the time studying the Bible to find out these apparent contradictions and then will use them as a weapon to try to cause people to stumble and be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And guess what? It's the church's job to ensure that people will not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, because we should point out every difficulty and every possible problem before they can hear it anywhere else. You should be hearing about issues with a text in the church before you ever hear about problems with the text outside the church. But too many times the church is worried about getting to the destination and then just taking the journey and allowing the text to lead you wherever you want to go. All right. So the person who emailed me stated this: interesting, in all caps. I agree. Very interesting. I feel like this is one of those times someone who doesn't believe the Bible would be like, hey, contradiction. Okay, I'm gonna give that person this. You're absolutely right. There's plenty of people out there who would do just that. Say, that's a contradiction. Your Bible contradicts. And many Christians are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've been going to church for 47,000 years, never even heard about this. Didn't even know it was a problem. Of course not, because you don't study your Bible. Well, that's a whole different story, all right? So, but it is true that a lot of people would say it's a contradiction. So that means we can't just skip over it and ignore it because we're trying to get to our destination. But this, the emailer offered this. But I would like to point out that both can be true. Elijah can be told to anoint, and Elisha, or his helper, can follow it through. No reason that can't work. The text doesn't specifically say Elijah anointed him, that I saw anyway. Maybe somewhere else it does, because that's highly possible. Okay, if it is somewhere else, I've obviously missed it as well, because that's one of the reasons I went to that Second Chronicles passage, because I'm like, wait. I think it mentions Jehu being anointed. But it just says God anointed. So here's the main thing. Here's a couple of things I want us to take from this issue, right? One, it's God ultimately who anoints Jehu. That's the most, from a theological perspective, from understanding everything that's going on, this is so important to the context. The context is Elijah is very upset because after all of the miracle and after killing 450 prophets of Baal, Ahab and Jezebel still wants him dead, and he's mad and he's upset and he's thinking, what's the point, God? What's the point? And God demonstrates, hey, I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the earthquake. I'm not in the wind. I'm in the still small voice. In other words, hey, that big miracle, I may have been a part of it, but I wasn't in that miracle to ultimately overcome Ahab and Jezebel. That was never the plan. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to have you anoint kings. I'm going to anoint people to be kings, and they are going to ultimately be utilized to bring death and destruction upon Ahab and upon Jezebel. That's the plan. So that's what you need to see. So it is important. So the main thing we need to take away, it's God doing the anointing. Whoever the human instrument who carries it out, it's God. God anoints these people, and I want you to also realize God's ultimate way of bringing destruction upon Ahab, ultimately, In a roundabout way, it's through ordinary means. Once again, it's supernatural, divine intervention, supernatural. God is working. It's ultimately God's providence at work, but he's working in and through ordinary means. You're going to appoint people to be king. You're going to appoint people to be king, and they're going to work through it in a normal earth. In other words, if you're just sitting there looking at it, you're like, oh boy, we got another king. He's doing this. He's doing this. He's doing this. But in doing all of that, God is ultimately going to take care of the Ahab issue, right? So once again, it's not in the fire from heaven. It's through these ordinary means. That's such if you miss that from this week's study, you're missing so much here. You're missing so much here because I think it's fascinating. But I want you to just see, it's God doing the anointing. It's God doing the anointing. That's, if you miss that, we've missed everything. Now, I do acknowledge, I don't know why Elijah didn't carry it out. Why? Was he not able to do so? God told him to do so. So why wasn't he able to ever accomplish it? Why? If the text doesn't tell us, if you think you have an answer, by all means, Bible study exercise. I don't try to give you away everything. If you think there's an answer, great. It's just interesting. Elijah doesn't. I don't know why. It's passed on to Elisha. Why doesn't Elisha do it? I don't know. Why does he send, hey, you go. You go do it. I'm going to stay here. You go. And once you pour the oil, flee, run. That to me is hilarious. Okay. Hey, it'll be like, wait a minute. Why do I need to run? Why do I need to? Just trust me. Run. That's kind of like, hey, I need you to go over there and I need you to lift up that box. But the second you lift up that box, you better run. Okay. I'm like, I'll pass. So that's just funny. I don't know why. I do agree that I do agree with the emailer and the participant, someone who's participating in the Bible study. I do agree with your observation, and it's a good observation. 1 Kings 19 doesn't actually say Elijah anointed him, only that he was told to anoint him. So it's not a contradiction. If 1 Kings 19 said, and Elijah went, and on the third day of the month, he anointed Jehu, and then we get to 2 Kings, and we read the story that Elisha sent his servant, we're like, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. 1 Kings 19 does not say that Elijah anointed him, just that he was told to. Why he doesn't follow through, I don't know. But Elisha does follow through by sending his servant. So Jehu does become anointed as God ordained, as God determined, as God commanded. And Jehu then carries out a lot of actions. But if I just want you to look at Hazael and Jehu are ordained to be kings, and you will look at everything they do, good, bad, ugly, questionable, with Hazael coming to power, there's an assassination, everything that happens, all the craziness that happens, God's the one who ordained them. He ordained them. And if you notice what's very interesting, if you go back to 1 Kings 19, this is very important because, again, Elijah is upset because Ahab and Jezebel, nothing. You're like, you know what? Nothing happened. And God is trying to show him. I think he shows him this through his restoring of Elijah. He does it through ordinary means. And then he gives him that major display. Go stand here, fire, earthquake, you know, wind. I'm not there. God's not in that. He's in the still small voice saying, I'm going to do things in a smaller way, not on a grand, supernatural, miraculous way, but through ordinary means. And then he gives him those ordinary means. Hazael is going to be anointed king over Syria. Jehu is going to be anointed the son of Nimshi. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So there's three people who are going to be anointed. Now look at what happens, verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Hey, all of this problem, Hazael's going to kill a bunch of people. Who he doesn't kill, Jehu's going to kill. And who Jehu doesn't kill, Elisha is going to kill. Now, we can struggle with how disturbing it all is, especially when you look at how just the slaughter Jehu carries out, it's pretty intense. We could even look at what Haziel does. There's a lot of crazy things that go on. Not everything is perfect. Not everything is right. Not everything is godly. There's a lot of issues with these kings. But God anoints them because God's in charge. God's the one who puts the people in power. So guess how Ahab came to power? God. Just how Jezebel ended up with power? God. God's the one's in charge. He's in charge of those in charge. He appoints he appoints all earthly authority. And I don't know why Christians continue to forget that, but it's such an important truth. And we see it played out right here. We see it played out right here. And what's interesting, God is the one appointing and anointing these people to be king. And obviously, everything's working out to his good pleasure and his will. Another interesting thing, and the emailer pointed this out. I didn't read their comments, but I think it's interesting. He goes on to say, hey, Elijah, God is speaking, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, God is saying, I have left me. God is the one in charge. I have these 7,000 who haven't bowed a knee. I do. God is the one in charge. It's not that I have 7,000 who have chosen me. I have my prophets. I have these people who haven't bowed, or prophets, whoever they may be. I have these 7,000. They have not. I have them. God is the one who has them. In fact, I'll read it how the emailer put it, because they stated it in a much more elegant way than I did. They stated this. Verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. Emphasis on the word I. The text could have said 7,000 chose not to bow to Baal, but no, God reserved. Anyway, comforting and scary. That's my 2 cents tonight on that. My point is this: 1 Kings 19, 15 through 17 does point in the direction of sovereign election. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. Well, I completely agree. It's God. I have them. I've kept them. I've reserved them. They're mine. They are mine. I am his. I am his because he first chose me. I love him because he first loved me. All right. And we can go on and on and on and on and on, and all the different ways that we could work this. But some very good observations. So here's what we need to realize: that we would never have found any of this without studying. That we need to realize that it was God who does the anointing. That's the main thing to take away. If we miss that, we can sit there and go, well, was it Elijah? Was it Elisha? Elisha's servant? Ultimately, the text seems to say it was Elisha's servant who did it. Great. But ultimately, it was God doing the anointing. That's the key thing to interpret all of this. That's the key truth to take away. It's God doing the anointing. So, hey, Elijah, you're going to anoint these people, and it shows that I'm in charge. So don't worry about it. We're going to do this. So number one, we wouldn't have discovered this without Bible study. So we need to learn to enjoy the journey, not just rush to the destination. Number two, so number one, by Bible study, we found this. Number two, it's God doing the anointing. Number three, this is very important. Number two, God does the anointing. Number three, it demonstrates God is the one in control. God is in charge. God is the one taking care of everything. It demonstrates, another point that we can make is that this demonstrates God's use of ordinary means. God's use of ordinary means, right? We would not have discovered this without Bible study. God does the anointing. It demonstrates God is the one in charge of earthly authority. And it shows that God uses ordinary means. I cannot stress that enough. It doesn't always have to be a miracle. God is at work with a miracle, or even if there's not a miracle to our eyes, God is working all things for his purpose and his will. All right? Even when you have kings who do crazy things, there's more points that we could add there, but I'm not going to add. I was debating with myself how many to go through there, but I'll stop right there. Because I want you to live with this and work on it yourself. All right? Now, yeah, we're going to stop right there. That's 49 minutes. We could read about Jehu. But I'm not going to do that right now. Okay? I'll stop right there. I hope that clarified everything. I hope it cleaned everything up. I hope, and I guess the last point we could put there is that there is no clear contradiction, because 1 Kings 19 just tells Elijah to do it. 2 Kings 9 shows us who actually accomplished it. So there's no contradiction. It just raises the question on why Elijah did not. I don't have a good answer, but I believe it's a contradiction. So I guess we could add that point to everything else we've already discussed. All right, there you have it. Email me your thoughts, your observations, your questions, your struggles, newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. That's newsif@yahoo.com, and I'm getting messages. All right, there we go. I'll stop right there. Everyone have a great evening. God bless.